You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
My name is Todd Stueman. If I don't know you, it's been a while since I've preached. And since the last time I preached a sermon here at Providence, a lot has happened in my life. And some of you know that the main thing that's happened in our life since that time is that my family and I moved. We sold our house that we've lived in for 11 years, and then we bought a house a couple miles away in the same neighborhood, and we moved. And I would say that on the scale of fun things to do in life, moving is somewhere between like a root canal and getting punched in the face. It's right in there. Moving is way harder than you ever think it's going to be, and it was for us. You know, we started packing, we started pulling stuff out of closets and out of the attic, and I thought to myself, when did aliens deposit all this junk in our house? You know, how did it all get here? And we moved our washer and dryer on the day that we were moving out of the house, and we discovered that the floor under our washer and dryer was the dirtiest place on planet Earth. And I don't know if you've ever looked under your washer and dryer. It's awful. And I had to clean the dirtiest place on the Earth. And, you know, we're hauling boxes. We're organizing furniture in the new place. We're sending in change of address forms. I'm on the phone with Time Warner, which is like a little slice of death itself, trying to set up my internet. And I'm thinking, now, why did we move? Whose idea was this? And moving, it was just so much work. It was so hard. But it actually was it was perfect timing in our life. It couldn't have been any better because our move coincided with some vacation days that we had already previously decided to take. And so we had lots of extra time just to get set up in our new house. And my girls took a trip to see my parents in North Carolina. And so for about a week, it was just me and Amy at our house, setting up our house, working from morning to night on our house. You know, I'm out in the yard doing yard projects, cleaning out the gutters. Amy's working her magic, setting up the house, decorating inside, getting stuff. We're unpacking boxes. We're talking to contractors on the phone for a few jobs we want done. We're just getting all kinds of stuff done. And on the one hand, it was really great to have the extra time to do this. On the other hand, I started to notice something about myself, and that is I started to get really, really grumpy because I began to look around, and all I could see was like the next task, the next job, and it was like I was obsessed with getting our house just right, and I wanted to get it just right right now, and I began to have this tunnel vision focus on our house, getting stuff done, and I was getting stuff done. I was productive, but it wasn't making me happy. It was actually making me overwhelmed. It was making me grumpy. Then one morning in my devotional time, I thought to myself, hey, oh yeah, I got to preach on the book of Haggai in a few weeks because we're preaching through the minor prophets this summer. So I have no idea what's in Haggai. I should probably read it. And so I opened my Bible, and it took me about 10 minutes to find Haggai because it's just one page. And I finally got there, and I began reading Haggai. And as I'm reading, all of a sudden, I get to verse 9 in chapter 1, and it's like this sledgehammer right between the eyes, because this is what verse 9 says. God is speaking. He says, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. How am I doing? The reason that hit me between the eyes is because Haggai's talking about literal houses here. And I just spent a week busying myself with my own literal house. You know, obsessed with my house. Tunnel vision on my house. Now, as I begin to think more about what Haggai is saying here, I think there's actually a larger truth here for all of us, whether you own a house or not. Because the word house could also be analogous for our own affairs, our own concerns. Whenever you say, get your house in order, you just mean get your affairs in order. Get your stuff together. Our house, or the place where you live, It's the hub of everything that's important in your life. Your life centers around that place. Your address is unique to you. You leave there every morning, you come back every night, so your life centers around that place. And what Haggai is saying to the people of God here is, you're busying yourself with your own address. That's your main concern. He's talking about priorities. He's saying you're prioritizing your house over God's house, your affairs over his affairs, your concerns over and against God's concerns. And so Haggai had my attention immediately, just because of where I was in life. Now I want us to see three things in Haggai today. I want us to see the problem, I want us to see the consequences, and then I want us to look at the solution. The problem, the consequence, and the solution. So look at Haggai chapter 1. Quickest way to get there is to turn to Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament, and go backwards about 10 or 15 pages, and you'll be in Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. Let's look at the problem that's presented here. There's always a problem, right? The prophets are never just showing up because everything's great. They're never like, hey guys, just wanted to pop in and say, good job, everybody. Smiley faces for everybody. That's not what the prophets... There's always an issue that God needs to address, and he sends a prophet. And that's the same here with Haggai. I want to give you a little historical backdrop on the problem here. We actually know the exact date of Haggai's prophecy, which is unusual for any of the prophets, because Haggai gives us the exact date. Look at verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, this is a Persian king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. That date, the equivalent date, according to our dating system, is August 29th, 520 BC. Okay, so about this time of year, August, probably hot, not as hot as it is here, but it was hot. It's August, 520 years before the time of Jesus. That's when this is happening. And on August 29th, 520, it says, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, there's our boy, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now here's what's going on. It's 520 BC. Way back in 586 BC, the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom of the Jews, had been conquered by the Babylonians, and they hauled the Jews off to Babylon, and they were in exile there for years and years and years. Sometime during that time, the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Persian Empire, another world power. And one of the Persian kings, a guy named Cyrus, issued a decree in 536 BC that some of the Jews could go back to Jerusalem. They could leave Babylon, go back to Jerusalem, and rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And so in 536 BC, there's like 50,000 Jews that go back to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. And their mission was to rebuild the house of God. Now here we are 16 years later in 520 BC. And God sends Haggai as sort of a construction inspector to see how the temple construction project is going. So let's check in on how the project is going 16 years later. Look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Well, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? So, 16 years later, not only is the house not rebuilt, but it says it's still in ruins. Like, the rubble is still there. There's weeds growing everywhere, I imagine. There's nobody around. Nobody giving any attention to the temple, which is not good for a house, by the way. If you leave a house alone, you know it gets worse. It doesn't get better. When we moved into our house a month ago, the previous owners had been gone for 2 months. They had been relocated. They had left their furniture and moved away, and they were just going to move their furniture out right before we moved in. But no one lived there for 2 months before we did. The hedges were overgrown. The scorpions had moved in, right? Not the band. The insect had moved in. I was killing lots of scorpions, and I was like, this place is terrible. The bathroom smelled because no one had been flushing the toilets. And I learned about this phenomenon. If you don't flush your toilets, the water starts to seep out of them, and you lose the vacuum that keeps the sewer gas from, you know, creating smell in your house. You leave a house alone for a couple months, it deteriorates. That's what God's house had been left alone for years and years and years, and it was in total disrepair. And what Haggai does is he says, well, I want to contrast that with the houses of the people. And he says, you guys are living in paneled houses, meaning you got awesome woodwork, crown molding, well-manicured lawns. You guys are living in luxury. And the God of the universe is homeless, so to speak. His once glorious temple. I mean, you think it's beautiful in here, right? If you had seen his temple, it would have taken your breath away. And now it's just a rat hole. Now, what's the big deal about this? I mean, to us, we tend to think, well, that's just a building. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, Deuteronomy 12, this is 900 years before Haggai. Moses told this to the people of God on how to worship God. He said, you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, to make a his habitation, his home there. He's talking about Jerusalem. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is how you'll worship him. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is 500 years before Haggai, God tells King David, hey, David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down, and when you die, I'm going to raise up your offspring, your son, after you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And we know that that offspring, that son, would be King Solomon, who would build this glorious temple that now lies in ruins in Haggai. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, God said this to Solomon about the temple that he had built in Jerusalem. God said, I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My name there, my name there, my name there. The house of God was the place of his name. It was synonymous with his very presence. It's where he was revealed. It's where he showed his glory to the world. It was his unique address on earth. Now, I know that God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. And he was everywhere then, too. And yet, in that place, God said, I will show up in a unique way when my unique people, my peculiar, particular, chosen people come to worship me. And so you could say that God's house was the nexus. It was the hub. It was the nerve center of his mission to the world, right? Because the nations should be able to look at that place and say, oh, there is a God. There's a glorious God who's come down and dwells in the midst of a people. And so for them to neglect God's house was to neglect God himself. That's why it's such a big deal. Now, do you see the problem here? The problem in Haggai. It's not all out rebellion, right? Like you see in most of the prophets. It's drift. It's priority drift. Because the people that came back to Jerusalem from Babylon 16 years before, they were godly people. They loved God. They didn't come back because it was the easy thing to do. They came back because they were concerned about the house of God and restoring the proper worship of God. They loved God, godly people. And yet, over time, they had drifted. They were zealous for his house. They started out right, but their priorities drifted over time. When they began building 16 years earlier, they faced opposition. People were against them. They were opposed to them, primarily the Samaritans, and things got difficult. The work ground to a halt, and they never started it up again. So when they faced opposition, they began to say to themselves, well, you know, we got to take care of ourselves. Right? We got to secure our own houses. We got to get our own houses in order. And eventually, they just got tunnel vision with their own affairs. And this is priority drift. Over time, they became more concerned with their own houses than with God's house. And their priority drift shows up in their excuses. Look at verse 2. This is the excuse they make. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Right? It's not the right time yet, God, to rebuild your house. It's not the right time. We make the same kind of excuses, don't we? I really ought to have my neighbors over and get to know them, but you know, it's a busy season. School's starting back up. I got to go shopping for my kids' clothes and stuff. You know, it's not the right time to have my neighbors over. I really want to start giving to the church. I really want to start giving to missions, but I need to get some money in the bank. I need to pay off my credit card bills. It's not the right time. Right? I really want to start spending regular time in the Bible and praying for the world and others. But it's a hectic time at work right now. You know, I got to be at work early in the morning, so the morning devotionals, it's not the right time to really invest in my devotional life. It just doesn't work out right now. We do it all the time. If I could just get my stuff in order, then I can serve God. Then I can give to the Lord. Right? I know my gifts or abilities are suited to serve in this ministry, and yet, you know what, I'm working on my degree or growing my business or I'm raising my family. It's not the right time. The people in Haggai's day, what they're saying is we don't have a clear call from God that it's time to rebuild his house. And what God is saying, oh, you have a clear call to work on your own houses though? I mean, I do this all the time. It's amazing how I can over-spiritualize God's call in my life on things that God wants me to do, right? I'm not sure which local partnership I want to serve in the city. I haven't heard from God yet and where he wants me to serve in the city, so I'm just not going to be doing anything right now, right? I haven't heard from God that I should go to Guatemala or somewhere else around the world. I haven't heard from God that I should lead a discipleship group or invest in someone else in my life. I just haven't heard from God. I don't need to hear from God to go work out, right? Or to go to the mall and buy a piece of furniture, right? I don't need to hear from God to go to the movies. But it's interesting. There's something that we do when it comes to serving God. We get spiritual and we say, I need to hear from God. But whenever it's stuff I want to do, the time is always right. The time is always right. This people, they had started out with God's priorities as their priorities. They were godly. They were zealous for his house, but they drifted. And it's so easy to do, isn't it? It's so easy to drift. So let me ask you, where are you busying yourself with your own house while the things of God are in disrepair in your life or in the lives of others around you? The problem in Haggai is priority drift. Now, what are the consequences? I want you to see the consequences. This is fascinating. Look at verse 5, starting in verse 5. Look at the consequences of this drift. Chapter 1, verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Skip down to verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. It's really interesting, the consequences here. Because the consequence is not all out scarcity. The consequence is emptiness, right? The consequence is futility, dissatisfaction. They got plenty of seed to plant. It says you've sown much, just the harvest is really slim. They got plenty of food and drink in the fridge. The fridge is full, but they never feel full. They got plenty of clothing. The closet is full of clothes, but they can't keep warm. They're making money, but they're losing it faster than they're making it because the bag has holes in it. One commentator said that this is a great description of the feverish yet ineffective activity of our own age, meaning we work longer hours, we stay up later, we get more degrees, we have more money, we have nicer stuff, we take nicer vacations, we have more conveniences, more technology, and we're less happy than ever before. What is the deal with that? I mean, have you ever felt like that? Were you just surrounded by abundance, but you've got this gnawing dissatisfaction in your soul? It's like you're in the midst of plenty. So why am I longing for more? Why am I longing for something else? I remember that the week we moved into our house last month, I was sitting on my deck out back the week we moved into our house, and I've never had a deck before, and I'm pretty excited about having a deck. And I'm not going to lie, this is a sweet deck. Okay, I've got a sweet deck. This it was built it was built 2 months before we moved in, and then they found out they got transferred. So we are the benefactors of their construction project, our previous owners, and thank you for them. Anyway, I'm sitting there at the end of a long day working on my house, and instead of basking in God's goodness and being thankful for what he had given to us, you know what I was doing? I was fretting over something else that needed to be done. I was looking at my back fence, and I noticed that it's missing some pickets, and I was like, oh, I gotta get those pickets replaced in that fence. And Haggai is saying to me, you got a sweet deck, but you can't enjoy it because you got to fix your fence. Haggai is saying to me, you're so consumed with your own house, you can't even enjoy your own house. And it's wearisome. It's tiring. And here's a principle. If I only focus on satisfying myself, then myself will never be satisfied. Like if I turn all my efforts in upon self, busying myself with my house, my affairs, my concerns, I don't get fullness, I get emptiness. Because we can't bless ourselves. We can't fill ourselves up. We are created by God, for God, and only He can satisfy us. Isn't that right? Now, do you see the grace of God, the love of God in this consequence? It looks like judgment when you first read about it. Because in verse 9, it says, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. It's like God was like, yeah, try that on. Feels like punishment. But it's not. It's grace. It's His love. It's His goodness. God's people are putting other things above Him. Their priorities are all out of whack, and so God graciously sends them emptiness. He sends them futility. He sends them dissatisfaction so that they would turn back to Him, so that they would acknowledge God as God. See, God loves you and me so much that He won't let us find life outside of Him. He loves you and me so much that He will not let you satisfy yourself. You'll always come up short. You'll always come up empty. And that's because the best that the world has to offer is only a shadow of that which is real, right? Like the best vacation you can ever imagine is just a shadow of the rest that you have in Jesus Christ. Like the finest meal and the finest wine is only a hint of the feast that we will have with Him in His kingdom eternally. Like our deepest relationships and our most fulfilling work is just a glimpse, just a glimmer of what we're made for, the type of relationships and the type of work. I mean, I may have a sweet deck, but the psalmist says that better is one day in your house, O God, than thousands and thousands and thousands of days in a house with a sweet deck. One day. Because life is found in God's house, not in our house. Life is found in our deep fulfillment is found in giving ourselves, busying ourselves with His priorities, not our own priorities. And so the problem in Haggai is priority drift. The consequence is emptiness. Now, what is the solution? In other words, how do we change? Let's look at the solution in chapter 1. It would be really easy, by the way, and I think really tempting. And I want to end the sermon here. It'd be easy to end with a sermon like this with just giving you some good advice, right? Like, here are 3 steps to priority realignment. And those of you that are really conscientious would feverishly take notes about 3 steps to priority realignment, and you would file it somewhere, and you would forget about it, and that'd be that, right? It's easy to end like that. It'd be easy to appeal to your willpower, right? To your sense of duty and obligation. So, you know, I need you to try harder, right? I need you to get your priorities in order, right? I need you to show some resolve. But the solution in Haggai is not resolve. That's not what he's driving at. The solution in Haggai is repentance. Haggai is calling the people to remember who they are. They're the unique people of God, and he's calling them to live into that, to live out of who they are, to turn away from their own agenda, back to the agenda of God to whom they belong. That's what repentance is. It's just a turning. In fact, Haggai says in verse 5 and verse 7, he says twice, consider your ways, which means look deeply within your heart and think about the way that you're living in light of who you are, right? Because this neglecting of God's house, it's not befitting of who you are as God's people. Now, I want you to watch how the people respond to Haggai in his confrontation. It's actually wonderful to see their soft-heartedness toward God. Haggai ends, this is a happy ending. Okay? Look in verse, starting in verse 12 of chapter 1. Just want you to notice a few things. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord, their God, had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Why did they fear the Lord? Why did they obey him? Because they remembered all of a sudden, oh, God, this God, he's our God. It's their God. Their obedience began to flow out of an already established relationship. In other words, who they are began to determine what they would do. They're like, God, he's our God. Of course we need to care about his house. Verse 13, look at the Lord's message to them. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. And I love this. This is what God says to them. I am with you, declares the Lord. I mean, how amazing and comforting is that? There's no greater thing that God could have said to his people. I am with you. He doesn't say, hey, get back to work. Get out there and try harder. Go build a house on your own. I'll check back in a couple years. Just, you know, just seriously, people. That's not what he says. No, he says, get to work and I'm with you. I'm empowering you. I'm leading you. I'm guarding you. I'm providing for you. I'm with you. It's wonderful. And then look at verse 14 and verse 15. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Don't miss this. God himself stirred up the people. It literally means he awakened them. He aroused them. See, God himself was the source of their priority realignment. God himself was the source of their repentance, their turning back to him. How do we know they repented? Hammers started swinging. 23 days after Haggai first came to them, they're building the house of God again. It had sat untouched for years and years and years. And after 23 days, they're back in. They're busying themselves with God's house instead of their own. And God is with them. He's with them through it all. You remember who else promised, I am with you? In Matthew 28. Jesus Christ in Matthew 28 gives his great commission. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Did you know that because Jesus is with us, we are able to prioritize God's priorities over our own? Like, because Jesus is with us, we're able to give ourselves to the things of God, the house of God, in ways that we wouldn't normally. Because Jesus, who is homeless, is always zealous for the house of God, right? Like, Jesus, who came in the line of Zerubbabel, the governor, look up his genealogy in Matthew and Luke. He's in that line, that governor. He always governs his people in the righteous ways of God. Jesus, who had the same name and the same office as Joshua, the high priest. He's our high priest, and his name is Yeshua, which means God saves. He always, like a good priest, mediates the presence of God for his people. Jesus was the dwelling place of God. Right? Jesus is the unique address of God on earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And so through Jesus, God's glory is shown to the nations. That same Jesus is building God's house all over the world. He's building God's temple all over the world. Only that place, that house, that temple, it's not a place. It's a people. 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you, plural, are God's temple? God's house and that God's Spirit dwells in you. Ephesians 2, in Christ, you, plural, are being built together to be a dwelling place or a house in which God lives by His Spirit. Hebrews chapter 3, Christ is faithful over God's house and we are His house. So we, the church, are God's now unique address on earth. I mean, how cool is that? We here, we the church everywhere, the church in Iraq right now that's being run off by ISIS, that is the unique address of God's Spirit on planet earth. And Jesus, our governor, Jesus, our high priest, calls us now to give ourselves to the building of His church. He says, build my house. Build my people. Give yourselves to that. Make it your priority to give yourself to my house over your house, my concerns over your concerns. And He's with us when we do it. And may the Lord Himself stir us in that direction and to that end. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.